Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
As you will see, it's a really strange passage that we're going to be looking at today, which means more or less I drew the short end of the straw when we were figuring out who was going to teach what. And some of you are wondering, like, wow, how strange is it? You will see. But to get us started with just a quick look back at some of the things that we've seen. We started in the book of Exodus with the birth of this child named Moses, and God miraculously superintending a series of events. When every young boy, Jewish boy, was to be killed at birth, he was spared. He ends up being raised as Pharaoh's daughter. He's about 40 years old, and he decides he's supposed to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. So he steps forward, right idea, completely wrong time, and everything falls apart. He has to spend 40 years out in the wilderness. At the end of those 40 years, as he's kind of settled in, I'm sure pretty much figuring this is what life is all about, God shows up in the form of a burning bush talking to him. Well, Moses at this point starts to argue with God and give him all the reasons why he's not really capable of doing what God has called him to do. It comes to the point that he actually gets God pretty ticked off. And if you're not aware of this, you're just starting your journey with God, I got a hot tip for you. When you argue with God, you're always going to lose. And sure enough, he loses. So finally, he decides, okay, I'll take this assignment on. And he goes to his father-in-law, Jethro, and he says, you know what? I need to go back and I need to see my people to see if they're still alive. Not his Jewish people, but probably his immediate family. His father-in-law says, great, go ahead. I give you my blessing. So he gathers together his wife and his kids, and he starts off on that journey. And then God shows up in a completely, completely different way than we would ever expect at this point in the story. Now, if you're not already there, I want to invite you to turn to the second book of your Bible, Exodus. It's Genesis and Exodus, and find Exodus chapter 4. So if you're brand new at all this, it's right there towards the beginning. You don't even need that table of contents. If you got it on your digital Bible, that's great too. We'll give you a second or two to find that. And I'm going to pick up the story now in chapter 4 at verse 18. So Moses is about 80 years old. He's had incredible highs. He's had incredible lows. His mind, in a sense, has to be spinning after this burning bush, face-to-face experience with God. He's ready to go, however reluctantly that might be, to fulfill the mission and the calling that God has upon his life. And now we pick it up in chapter 4 at verse 18. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." And Jethro said, "Go, I wish you well." Now, it wasn't that he needed that permission from his father-in-law to do it, but culturally he needed it. It was a day and age in which the elders were incredibly highly respected, and he had, as he'd run from Egypt to kind of save his life, he had married one of Jethro's, who was a priest of Midian, one of his daughters, and so in that sense he was under the umbrella or the authority of Jethro. So he asked that. Now, the Lord had said to Midian, to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted you to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and his, talk to me, is what? Say it. Sons. If you've been here through this entire series, you realize after he got married, he had a son, it said, and now he has sons, okay? And we're told later on in Exodus chapter 18, he had two sons. What's important to note now in this, though, is this is apparently a younger son. He'd had a son named Gershom, and then apparently a good number of years later, he has this other son, and he's taking both of them. And so I want you to notice the plural of sons. That's going to become important. And here's why this is a big deal. Because apparently he had not circumcised the younger of the two boys. Now, why in the world is that important? Well, stick something, if you've got a physical Bible with you, stick something on that page and turn to the left and find Genesis, the book of Genesis, and find chapter 17, if you will. Genesis chapter 17. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 17 real quickly there, because to understand what is about to unfold, the weird sense that he had circumcised one son and not another, we've got to go all the way back to the father of faith, the one through whom the Jewish people came, the one through to whom Moses traced his heritage, a guy named Abraham. Now, real quickly, Abraham was probably an idol worshiper along with all of his family. And God came to him and said, I've got a mission for you. And he called him out and he said, I will bless you. I'll bless you with family. I will bless you spiritually. I will bless you materially. All of these ways, if you will leave everything behind and you will follow me. And Abraham did that. And as Abraham followed him, God met him at various times along the way with kind of a new sense of the message and God's plan for him. I believe it's Genesis chapter 12 where the journey begins. What has happened is God tells him he's going to have all of these descendants and not only a great nation, the Jewish people as we know them today, but great nations would flow out of him. His name was Abram, which means father. Later on, God says, by the way, now your name is Father of Nations, but there's one problem. Some of you know what that problem was. As his name is changed from father to Father of Nations, he still has no what? Sons, no children. Okay? And now, he is what Scripture calls in the Old King James as good as dead, 99 years old, without this promised son. And in verse 9 is where I'm going to pick it up, because later on you can read all the way, verses 1 through 17, but we're going to pick it up at verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, no longer Abram, Abraham now, father of nations, as for you, you must keep my covenant, because God has just given a promise that no, indeed, a son will be born to you in your old age. You must keep my covenant. Think of that as, that's a theological word that simply means my contract, the deal between us. You must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. Verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be what? Circumcised. Okay? That was Abraham's and all of his descendants, part of the contract deal with God. That's what they were to do. You are to undergo circumcision. It'll be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, how old did I just say this dude was? 99. That's a really bad year to get circumcised. I just want you to know. But it was God's deal. Okay? Verse 12. For the generations to come, most of the males among you, is that what your Bible says? No, who? Every male among you, who is how old? 8 days old. Don't miss this. Every male among you, and at the eighth day, must be circumcised. By the way, this includes those born in your household or bought with money, servants from a foreigner, those who were not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, in other words, everyone under your roof, they must be circumcised. My contract or covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant or contract. Now, help me out. Is that rather clear? Okay? Now, some of you have walked with Jesus and have read the Bible for a little while, so it's not so. But for any of you who are newer at this stuff, let me ask you this question. Is that rather weird? Right? I mean, you got to realize this wasn't, you know, Abraham hadn't been circumcised. It's kind of like what's with this whole thing? And there's a whole variety of reasons we're not going to take the time to go into right now. But it was obviously a mark on the flesh. It was not an easily changeable mark on the flesh. And it was to set them apart and aside in that entire culture as God's people. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Jews weren't the only people who practiced circumcision. Other nations did as well. The Egyptians did it, for instance, but they would usually wait until puberty or 13 years old in the different cultures. And in some cultures, it waited until before you were going to get married. Okay? I like the 8-day model best. I don't know. That's just something sounds good about that one to me. But what you need to understand is the Midianites, where he had run, though they were kind of enemies of God and stuff, they were actually descendants of one of Abraham's wives after his wife Sarah died. And they had other he had other family. Remember, he's the father of nations, not just the Jewish people. So the practice of circumcision was done in that culture, but it wasn't done on the what day? 8th day. And yet God was quite clear that it's supposed to be done when? Whenever you get around to it? No, on the 8th day. To who? Every single male. But he's now run and joined a culture in the family of the priest of Midian, married one of his daughters, settled in raising sheep, and he's kind of settled into the culture, most likely. Would you assume that? And looking around and going, well, this is kind of the way it would be. It's probably not an issue that he wants to do battle with his wife over. And we're going to find, apparently, it might have been a sore spot between him and his wife. As we read now some other verses in this passage. So go back to Exodus. I took this whole little sidebar because the next verses don't make any sense unless you also have what we just looked at. And by the way, if you treat your Bible as a textbook, you might want to write in the margin of these next couple of verses, Genesis chapter 17, either 1 to 17 or 9 to 17, so you'll pick it up. Because here's what happens as we're back now in Exodus, picking it up, chapter 4, now verse 21. He's loaded his sons and his wife on donkeys. They're heading off to Egypt. And the Lord reiterates his game plan to him. He says, listen, here's what you're to do, and here's what's going to happen, and here's how you're to respond when it happens. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders or miracles I've given you the power to do, which we've talked about last weekend. But I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. You need to be aware that his heart, the wickedness, has come to a point where now I am hardening his heart. And this is brought up other places in this in story of Exodus, so we'll cover it in more depth later. But basically, as Pharaoh has hardened his heart to the cries of the people, God says, okay, I'm going to harden your heart to me. And so he warns him. Pharaoh's not going to respond. And after you do all of these miracles and all of these things, there's going to come a point where in verse 22, you're going to say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel, the Jewish people, they are my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that they may worship me. But you refuse to let them go. So I will kill your firstborn sons. That, of course, is a foreshadowing, a reference to something we're going to see way later, a thing called the Passover, when God passed over all the homes of the Israelites that had the shed blood of a lamb on the doorpost and the firstborn in all of Egypt and the last in the great plague. They were all killed. So far, okay. And then a sudden strange turn of events. Verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to, what? Kill him. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the Moses story they told me in third grade. Right? I mean, he resists, he argues with God at the burning bush and all of this. But like, I probably would have had nightmares. I'm glad they didn't teach me that in third grade. But it's like, okay, he's kind of given in to God. He said, okay, I'll go and do what you called me to do, what I've been destined to do absolutely since my birth. He's loaded everything up. He's on his way. And then God meets him to kill him. Now, as we read the rest of the story and kind of read into it, apparently what happened is he became very ill. And it was one of those illnesses that looks like, man, he's going to die. And now we get the curtain pulled back that God's behind this. And now it gets weirder. But Zipporah, who was his wife, took a flint knife And she cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and goes, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. So the Lord let him alone. And at that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. So let's pray and go home. Now you see why I said this is the weirdest passage? I can't say the weirdest passage ever, because if you read the Bible, it's full of weird passages. Because God is God and we're not. And behind it are all kinds of like, whoa, what's that about? But actually in this story, there's something incredibly important that we're going to look at in a moment or two. But let me land the plane with what's going on here. Because apparently, for some reason, Moses hadn't circumcised his youngest son. His wife seems to immediately know what it's about. That's why I say it was probably a sticking point between the two of them. And he decided, you know what, it just wasn't worth it all. Because you can catch the frustration of, you're a bridegroom groom of blood, you know, in her response and everything that goes with this. Well, the story ends. Meanwhile, verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, hey, go into the wilderness, who is Moses' brother, to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him, the oriental kiss on the cheek. And then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform, the miracles of the plagues. And Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. Because remember, Moses, we saw last weekend, was unwilling. He kept saying, God, I can't speak. I'm not very good at this thing. So God said, okay, you lost your chance. Aaron's going to be your spokesman. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. So again, let's close in prayer and go home. It's like, what's with this? Now, I know some of you have some questions. Why did God respond so harshly? Doesn't that jump to your mind? Why in the world, when he's going off to be Moses and do the Moses thing, would God respond so harshly? So this is really important. I want you to get this down. Ready? I don't know. I don't have a clue. If this was such a big deal, why hadn't God spoken to him earlier? I don't know. Well, what illness did he have? I don't know. How old was the boy? I don't know. Why hadn't Moses circumcised him? Well, you heard me give a guess, right? But it was just like Larry's idiotic speculation. To tell you the truth, I have no clue. But I want to show you something here. When it comes to the Bible, we've got this weird thing in our human nature. The things we most want to know are the things that are unimportant. Right? In fact, I'll tell you, one of the ways to be a great Bible teacher is for me to just let me tell you this and that and start speculating. You know, from this all the way to the end of the Bible, who's the Antichrist? So the more I make an idiotic speculation, a guess, where Scripture doesn't speak, the more people go, ooh, that's deep. And the truth of the matter is, I haven't a clue. Here's what I do know. God is God and we're not. Would you all agree with that? Isaiah 55, 8, 9 puts it this way. His ways are higher than our ways as the heavens are higher than the sea. And there's just like no way we're going to understand anything except for what he reveals to us. Another verse, I'm pretty sure I have it on your note sheet that speaks of this, is Deuteronomy 29, 29 that says the secret things belong to God and the things revealed, that's what belongs to us. So here's what I know. I know there's a bunch of the Bible I don't understand, and I've got a million questions for. I've got like a 3-month reservation when I get up there. Just Q&A time. But here's what I also know. That when the Lord told the writers of Scripture and instructed them through His Spirit what to put into Scripture, there were always things left out and there were always things put in. And this would have been a very, very good candidate to leave out. Would you agree? But God put it in there for a reason. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 gives us a window why. All Scripture is given for rebuke, for correction, for instruction, and for training in righteousness. And somehow, in this story we just looked at, there are some details that God said need to be in there because they tell us something about our God, about ourselves, and how we respond, and how He responds, what righteousness is and what it isn't. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time today taking a look at. I don't have an answer to all the things you'd like to know and I'd like to know. Even beginning, let's just get rid of the elephant in the room. That's not very godlike in my mind to do what God did. Would you agree? I mean, because like He's supposed to be this happy grandpa in the sky hoping everybody has a good day. You know, passing out ice cream cones. And that's kind of the image of God we have. And like, I mean, if I was God, I wouldn't have done that. Can we be real for a moment? Okay. I'm not going to get struck dead, I'm sure. Yep. Okay. And so we kind of come across these passages. Well, I wouldn't do that. Here's my answer always. Well, I'm not God. I don't know what He knows. I don't have the authority that He has. But He didn't put that story in to confuse us. He put that story in to teach us. And we're going to spend the rest of our time seeing what it teaches us. Life lessons that I am calling, It Always Starts at Home. So here we go. Four principles about who God is, who we are, and how He responds. The first important principle, and we see it right here in this passage, you see it through the rest of Scripture as well as this. The judgment of God always begins with the people of God. The judgment of God always begins with the people of God. He starts with His sons and daughters first. Now, let me be real. We all assume naturally that it's different than that. Would you agree with me? I mean, the basic human assumption, and it would be mine as well, is I kind of think, well, God, if You would just show up, You would kick tail on all the bad guys, right? And in fact, you know, people pray, oh, Lord, please return and deal out justice. That's just our human nature, that if God shows up, the bad guys get it and the good guys win. Well, that's kind of true, but it leaves out some of the details. Because the fact of the matter is, we assume that, but the Bible actually says something different. When He shows up, He judges His own first. When He shows up, He judges His own first. Circle on your note sheet, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, 17, and listen to what it says. The judgment begins with the household of God. That's a quote. 1 Peter 4, 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 12 is also on your note sheet. It says we should not despair. We should not take it lightly when we go through discipline. And the first thing that comes to most of our minds at that point is when we get punished. Would you agree? That's what the word discipline means. But remember, the word discipline also means stretched to grow, the disciplines we put in our life. And the Lord will both punish us for our sins, and He will also discipline us to stretch us. And then the Bible says, don't be shook up by that. Don't be surprised by that. Don't take it lightly, because He's treating you as sons or sons and daughters. And if we don't go through discipline of God, that doesn't mean He likes us best. It means we're not in His family. Okay? That's what the passage goes on to say. There's this sense. I mean, I just really want us to see it because it's so deeply ingrained that the more I'm like God's, the more everything is going to go great. If I really belong to Him, I really walk with Him, everything I touch is going to turn to gold. Nothing bad's going to ever happen to me. And, you know, I'll mess up because we're all human, but those guys are really bad. And so they're going to get it. That's just kind of the way we go through life. And the Bible says, actually, if you go through life with impunity, that sense of getting away with everything, it's not a sense that God likes me. It's a sense that He doesn't know you. An incredibly important principle. And so God meets Moses there because judgment begins in the household of Moses, not the household of the Egyptians. It's the way it's always been. And we need to understand it. The reason it's so important is because if we don't, we get to kind of this stinking thinking that's not aligned with Scripture. And then when life happens, we get angry at God for doing the very things He told us He would do. You ever had that happen in your life or a friend? You know, God said, I'm going to do this, and He actually does it. And it's, why would God do that? He said He would. If He didn't, He's a liar. There's a weird short little book in your Old Testament. It's called Habakkuk. It's only 3 chapters long. He's one of the so-called minor prophets. And the whole book of Habakkuk is all about that. Because what happens is the children of Israel are not living in obedience to God. And so God is about to judge them. But the people that He's going to use to judge them are the evil Babylonians. And so Habakkuk cries out to God 2 things. He says, Lord, why haven't you judged the sin among your people? And even worse, like, why are you giving success to these godless Babylonians? And God's answer essentially is this: I'm going to use them to teach you a lesson, and then don't worry, I'll deal with them later. But our first thing is, well, why me? Why not the Babylonians? It's always been how we think. Let me get real practical with this. Have you ever had a little bit of angst about where our country is heading morally? Help me out. Okay. Have you ever noticed when we get on our high horse, be it a sermon, be it politics or whatever, we're always pointing our fingers at the bad guys out there that have a godless agenda? Have you noticed that? I want to tell you, when I think of this principle, which is not only here, it's throughout Scripture, 1 Peter 4, begins with the household of God. Here's what I've wondered. I've wondered for many years. Are we responsible for what's happening in our nation? Not because we're not political enough, or not because we're not voting enough, or all the kind of things that we love to get at. No, because we haven't lived a righteous life. You know, I wonder how much of what has happened and is happening in our culture today morally is a result of God simply saying, you know what, Christians, you've talked the talk, you have not walked the walk. So why do I need to back your play anymore? And the pattern of judgment is God meets us to clean up our house first. And we're always so quick to point elsewhere. Why, how? I've shared with you before sometimes, Chris and I both get the strangest emails and letters every now and then. Sometimes I like to just write a book right before I die, publish it, right before I die. And just like, these are the letters and give the backstories behind them, or emails or whatever. But every election, it's really fascinating to me because we'll get stuff from people who want North Coast to be more partisan political instead of the principles of Scripture kind of telling you how to vote or whatever, which we don't do. But what really gets me is not all the notes and cards and letters people have, because some of them, it's a legitimate concern. I get that. There's got to figure out what God wants you to do, and not every church is going to respond the same way. But here's what really gets me. The people sometimes who are most angry are the most messed up in their personal life. One of my favorites was during the Prop 8 thing that was going on. I got a long, long letter from a guy who was all upset about the gay agenda and how it's taking down our country and all of this kind of stuff. But what was really weird is he claimed to be a longtime Christian and he was living with his girlfriend. It's like, you are kidding me. So I sent him all of the verses that talk about the sin of homosexuality. But what I underlined was in every one of those verses, it's a, like a list of sins, virtually. And in virtually every one, it also talks about fornication, which is a big, fancy theological word that means sleeping with someone that's not your husband or your wife. He had no sense at all that his sin might be equal to the sin out there. He just wanted those guys taken care of. And what God always does, he says, yeah, I'll deal with those guys. But first I'm going to deal with you's guys. It's always been his pattern. And we see it here in this passage. But it leads to something else that I think is really important, and I know I can easily miss, and that is that sin isn't just doing bad things. It's also failing to do the right thing. Sin isn't just doing bad things. It's also failing to do the right thing. I think we're all this way, and I am too, that if you said, hey man, what are the sins that are like really bad? I start listing things you should not do. I seldom would list things you should do that we don't do. Would you agree with me? The obedience coin has two sides. It has a side of avoiding evil, and it has a side of pursuing righteousness. The obedience coin has two sides. Avoid evil, pursue righteousness. But I believe if we're honest, our natural way, I know my natural way of looking at things, is to assume that the avoid evil side is much more important than the pursue righteousness side. And who knows, maybe that's what tripped up Moses. We don't have any record of him having an affair. We don't have any record of him stealing. We do have a record of him getting pretty hot and murdering an Egyptian who was beating a Jewish slave. But pretty much in the do not do list, he seems to be pretty good. But on the side that says pursue righteousness, by the way, you're supposed to do that, he apparently just seemed to say, you know what, I'll get to it later. Or right now, nobody else is kind of doing it around here. They're all driving 100 miles an hour, so I shouldn't get pulled over either. Are you with me on this? And it'll bite you in the butt. I guarantee you. Just like it got him here. James 4:17 is on your note sheet. Listen to it and maybe circle it. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them. The good he was due, the sign of the covenant, was a thing called circumcision. It was to be done to who? Every male. And when? On the eighth day. It was a pursuing righteousness thing that somehow got left. Now, we could rip on poor old Moses, but I decided I'd get out a mirror and take a look at myself and us. So let me give you a... find a place somewhere in your note sheet. Four common examples of pursuing righteousness, things we know we ought to do, but we never seem to treat as being as important as the things we know we ought not do. The people who say, man, I never lie. I've never cheated on my spouse. I've never stolen anything, will be quite proud, and yet on this side, some of us could be 4 for 4. On the bad side of it. Let me give them to you. These are pursuing righteousness things, sins of omission. We omit doing them as opposed to sins of commission, the things we commit. See? Here they are. Write them down. Baptism. Well, it's just a religious ceremony. Yeah. But somebody rather important said we ought to be baptized. Who was that? Jesus. Now, well, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Yeah, you're right. The thief on the cross, Cornelius receives the Holy Spirit before. I mean, you can go through all kinds of things. You are absolutely right. You do not have to be baptized to be saved. But there's someone who said to be baptized. But, well, I'll get around to it later. Caring for the poor and the downtrodden. Caring for the poor and downtrodden. Now, there's some of us, we see the whole world through that, and then our problem is we need to not gift project our calling onto everybody else. But all of us, to some degree, are called to care in a very practical way, not, oh, I'll pray for you, but in a practical way to care for those who are hurting. Now, I wonder this. Have you ever felt like, man, I wonder why my prayers aren't answered? You've been praying for something, and it's just like bouncing off the wall, like, what's up with that, God? Well, here's what God said. And by the way, these verses are not in your note sheet, so you have to write them down. In Proverbs 21:13, he says this, whoever shuts their ear to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. Say, I never steal, I never lie, I never cheat, but I also never help out. Or only help out those who have like a really amazing sob story to that, not those who are downtrodden and hurting because they, quote, brought it on themselves. Scripture doesn't seem to make a difference, does it? It says, if I shut my ear, then this will happen. Third one, forgiveness. Lord, why am I so depressed? Why am I so angry? Man, why are my relationships broken? Why am I in marriage 12 or boyfriend 13? Or like, what's with this? Why can't people like get along with such a wonderful person as me? You see, we generally forgive everybody. I mean, I've heard it said to me a bunch of times. Oh, I'm a forgiving person, except. And then we fill in blank. With the one or two people that we won't forgive. Now, you're going to go to hell because you didn't forgive them? No. But here's what Scripture says. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Oh, I never steal, I never cheat, I never lie, I never do this. But boy, you don't mess with me because I'll teach you a lesson. We got the avoiding side down. Like Moses, we're missing the pursuing side. Or last one, our money. By the way, the verse was Colossians 3:13 that I read on forgiveness. Colossians 3:13. Do you know anybody who wonders why they're always out of money? I'm sure you don't, but you know anybody like that? Well, what God says is, you give to me first, you don't give to me out of the leftovers. What God actually says in the scripture is you give a tithe, which means 10%. Do you know what the average Christian gives? Statistics over and over for 30, 40 years keep showing the same thing. Anybody know? Take a guess. 1%? 80%? No, not 8. No. 2. We should call it a tooth instead of a tithe. And we've got all kinds of reasons why. Just like Moses said, all kinds of reasons why it's not the time on the eighth day with this son. It'll just create too much ruckus. It'll do this, it'll do that. And his failure to pursue righteousness created a significant problem. And there's so many of us that we think, man, I don't do any of these bad things, but what we don't realize is if we're failing to forgive, if we're failing to have compassion on the needy, if we're giving to God out of the leftovers, or we're giving him a tip instead of what he's called for, here's what I want to say, because, in fact, please don't send the cards and letters and emails, because I know what they're going to say. They're going to say, yeah, but. And they're going to give me all of these reasons why it doesn't apply today or in the New Testament or in this or in that. And I'm just saying, man, we're so like Moses. We're so like Moses. He had wonderful reasons. In fact, I think I would have done what Moses did. If I've got a wife who's saying, why are you doing this on me? I say, wrong time. It's like, okay. If I'm living among all the Midianites and that's what they all do and they seem to be doing it, okay. If my father-in-law is a priest of Midian, okay. But after talking to a burning bush, after clearly being called of God, after being willing to obey and step out, God met him and he was about to be what? Killed. This pursuing righteousness side of the obedience coin is so much more important than most of us realize. It's not whether you're saved or not, but it impacts your mission, your calling, your joy, you name it, your answered prayers, your experience of forgiveness, your finances. It matters big time. Number three, if we want to be used by God, we first need to obey God. Just giving you a kind of a soundbite to write that down because we've been talking about that this whole time. I don't need to say a whole bunch of things on this. Before Moses could confront the sins of Egypt, he had to confront his own sins first. God has a preordained order. If you want to have influence, if you want to have an impact upon your family, upon your community, or we want to have it together in the world, did you know God has a preordained, God-planned order of how it's to be done? Back in the book of Acts, after Jesus got to heaven and they were waiting until the Holy Spirit would come upon them to empower him, he says, don't go out and do any ministry or share my story or anything until the Holy Spirit comes. And then he said, you're to do it. He gave an order. You're to do it to your Jerusalem, where you are right now, to your Judea, which is around about, to your Samaria, which are the people you kind of saw as your enemies, and then to the outermost parts of the world. And there's an order there. We're not supposed to go trying to reach the whole world for Jesus when we don't even know our neighbor. It's not excusing reaching the world. We're supposed to do that. But there's an order that God has ordained. And there is an order when it comes to having spiritual impact and influence. I want to give it to you. Number one, there's four stages. The first stage is my own life. My own life. We're seeing this here in Moses. Before he can deal with the Egyptians, before he can free up the Israelites, he's got to deal with his own stuff. Second, my family. My family. If you were married or if you have children, the priority calling of God in your life is obedience for you. And then the next most important thing that you and I are to focus on is our spouse and our children. And doing whatever it takes, whatever we can, to bring them to Jesus and to teach them how to obey. Now, there's a really interesting passage. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in that passage, the qualifications for what's called an overseer are spelled out. That's one who gives oversight in ministry. And you know, basically it says they got to be above reproach. They can't have any glaring weaknesses. They can't, you know, names a bunch of things they can't be. And then it's got a weird one. It says that their family has to be in order. Now, why do you have to have kids who are believers or a family that's in order before you're leading in a ministry? I mean, it's not a sin if your kids are in rebellion. I want you to know that. I mean, nobody can control their children. There was rebellion in the Garden of Eden when there was no sin nature, a perfect environment, and perfect set of parenting rules. Okay? Exodus tells us, the one who sins is the one who bears the guilt. No child can ever blame their parents. Okay, they can't get their righteousness from our parents, and we can't blame them for our sin. They might have been dysfunctional, might have had all this or that, but at the end of the day, you cannot control the outcome. At best, you can influence it. So if people are free and I'm not responsible for my kids' faith, why did Scripture say that my kids have to be walking with the Lord if I'm in a leadership role? It's not a matter of sin. It's a matter of priority. See? God isn't saying, oh, you're an unworthy person because you have a rebellious child. Some of you are shackled with that guilt. You know, you go to bed feeling responsible for things you're not responsible for. God's not saying that because, oh, you're no good. God is saying that, no, because before you start trying to help the church and the world, you need to be focusing on the family. It's a God-ordained order. And before you start telling your kids to get their act together, you need to clean up whose act? Your act, right? It doesn't work. Tell the kid, well, I told the kids how to live. Well, sorry, they were watching how you lived. And it's an order. And then the next one is the church or fellow believers. Holding one another accountable. So I see high-handed sin, not something I don't like, not something I don't agree with, but something that's high-handed sin in your life. I'm supposed to speak into it. You're supposed to speak into it in my life. It's why our church is built around the small groups and growth groups and all that, is there's a sense not of accountability where we're controlling one another, but we're being sharp, iron sharpening iron, helping one another, and in the tough times, loving one another enough to step in and say hard truth. But notice the order. It's me. It's my family. It's the church. And last, it's the world. And I believe one of the areas we have gotten in trouble in the American church is this. We have tried to clean up the world first, the church second, our kids third, and we'll get around to taking care of these things later on in our own life. I see it over and over. God has a preordained order. And whenever we get out of that order, things don't go well. Never have, never will. And we see it in Moses' life. Moses, I'm taking care of your hesitancy as the leader of your family, and I'm taking care of your family, and then I'm going to take care of my people, and then, whoo, we're going to take care of Egypt. But that comes a whole lot later. And that leads to the last one. We need to worry a lot more about our own sins and a lot less about the sins of non-believers. As Jesus followers, we need to worry a lot more about our own sins and a lot less about the sins of non-believers. Not that we ignore them. Moses was on his way to speak to Egypt. But he needed first to worry about the pursuing righteousness side of the obedience coin that he thought could wait for manana. You see, it's the curse that I like to call log, L-O-G, log eye disease. And here's what log eye disease is. And on your note sheet, you can circle Matthew chapter 7. Log eye disease is when I'm trying to take the speck out of your eye when I have a what in my own? A log. Here's how Jesus put it in Matthew 7. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, well, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck. I want to invite you to turn to about the middle of your Bible, and I want you to see a simple verse that I'm sending us home with. It's a verse that I wanted to focus on as I was pulling this message together. It was shared in our sermon prep meeting. It was brought up as, hey, man, this is a great verse that fits the whole passage. I said, whoa, does it? It's Psalm 139, around the middle of your Bible, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. It's the lesson of Moses on the way to Egypt. When a night at the Motel 6 went really wrong. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Starts with a mirror. It doesn't start with binoculars, as I like to say. You see, God put that weird story in there for a purpose. It was for you. Okay, it was for me. It was for us. Father, help us to understand both sides of the coin of obedience and how important not only avoiding evil is, but pursuing righteousness is, to your honor, to your glory, and your fame. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I really want to encourage you to take that verse from Psalm and turn it into prayer maybe this week. But a different prayer than we normally think of, because normally it's about, Lord, is there something I got to stop? And turn it to, is there something I need to pursue? Maybe you can start with the four little things I listed and hopefully you jotted down. The thing of baptism. The thing of our forgiveness. The thing of our compassion. And our excuses with our money. As you're going out doing the best you can, and that's what we're all doing, we're trying to do the best we can to fulfill the destiny and the calling that God has put on our life. I encourage you, make sure you don't have a second son you haven't gotten around to taking care of. Because apparently it's a lot more important to God than it usually is to us. The good news is the rest of the story. Moses kind of messed up a few times, didn't he? We've already seen that. But he ends up one of God's greatest heroes. You can too. Just remember, both sides of the coin are equally important for the blessing and for the fame and the glory of our Lord. So turn around and greet someone else who has a coin in their pocket, or I don't know. We'll see you next week. God bless.